I'd like to thank the Secretary and the Chairman for their kind words of welcome. I do, in fact, feel quite honoured to be here today. My association with SJT probably goes back many, many years, and I can remember as a little child being taken up to the Alliance Hall month by month, Friday by Friday, to hear godly men preach the words, preach the doctrine of truth and the second coming. And I feel most unworthy to be standing here, perhaps standing there in their footsteps. But how I do pray that God will give me the grace to set before you the truth that we see in the glory of Christ's millennial kingdom as we look in the New Testament prophecies of Christ's millennial kingdom. It was only a few years ago the whole world seemed to celebrate the incoming of a new millennium. We saw all across the world in the closing stage of 1999 the getting together of big plans to welcome in the year 2000, the start of a new millennium, the start of a new thousand-year period. And so we are all well acquainted with the term millennium as meaning the thousand-year period. So when we are considering the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are considering just that, a reign of 1,000 years of the Lord. Now many people would say and believe that because this period of 1,000 years is mentioned in only one portion of the Bible, in Revelation 20, then it cannot be taken in its truest sense. And since, as some believe, the whole of the book of Revelation appears to be symbolic and figurative, this period of 1,000 years is just that, symbolic and figurative of a period of time, and not a set period of time. But it's my belief that where Scripture can be taken literally and with sense, it must be taken literally. And where the language and the words of Scripture obviously have a symbolic and a figurative meaning, then the meaning of the figure is to be sought out prayerfully for the understanding thereof. Now when it comes to periods of time, I have no trouble whatsoever in believing that what God says he means, and what he means, he says. When the Israelites of old went down to Egypt, they went down with the promise of God to Abraham and to Jacob that they would go into Egypt. He would make of them a great nation. They would be afflicted, but that God would bring them back out again after 400 years. Do we not read then later in chapters of the Bible that God was true to his word, both in the afflictions of the promise and in the sovereign mercies of God in the promise of the bringing out of Egypt? Also in the timing thereof, it was 400 years. So when he promises in Revelation chapter 20 that there will be a period of time of 1,000 years, that will unfold then, I believe, that he means 1,000 years, and all the trials that will come upon God's people prior to the age to come will ultimately culminate in the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth for 1,000 years. But let us look now to our Bibles and see what Scripture has to say on this glorious period. We start off by turning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And there we see the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And it says there, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The angel Gabriel came to Mary to promise her the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 32, as we just said, he spoke of him as being given the throne of his father David. This gives us the picture that he will have an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that will centre itself not only in the nation of Israel, but also in Jerusalem, where David's throne was, his chosen city. For the message goes on to say that he shall reign over the house of Jacob. This can only indicate that this rule shall be an earthly rule. But the earthly reign will never detract from the heavenly reign, but will simply be alongside this and equality with it. The Apostle Peter speaks again of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 31, speaking on that great day of Pentecost, when he says that David had prophesied in the Psalms that God would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. I just lost the page now. There are verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, we know from history that the Lord Jesus Christ never, in his first appearing upon this earth, exercised this earthly rule, nor sat upon the throne of his father David. But as with many other prophecies concerning the Lord's coming, we have aspects of his first coming side by side with very evident future prophecies. Perhaps the first place we should then look is in Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 6, we'll see this chapter opens with the Lord talking about prayer. And we'll go to the verse 9. And he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen." The Israelites did then, and a lot of them still do, look for the Messiah, the one who will come and reign on this earth and have an earthly kingdom. But this was not the purpose of the first coming of the Lord. He came in humility, and only a few were honoured to witness his coming. But there comes a day when he will come in power and glory, and every eye shall see him. He, in this Sermon on the Mount, says a prayer that we ought to pray: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven." This prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples, not only then, but all through the ages to follow, is to pray that God's kingdom will come. But more significantly, that his will be done in the earth, as it is in heaven above and on earth, in a land of pure delight, where angels come and go at his bidding, and his name is praised forever, a place where sin is not known, and where all are subject to the perfect will of God. This is not so on earth, for we know as we look around, we see that the work and practice of evil abound on every side. Peter in his epistle says that old adversary the devil ever goes about seeking whom he may devour, and certainly we do not see the perfect will of God being manifest in his present evil age. Man has no thought of God, and tries his hardest to put him out of his and his fellow mankind's thoughts. And so the commandments of God, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, are universally disobeyed and disregarded. We can say with certainty that God's will is not done on earth as his will is done in heaven. Yet the Lord teaches us to pray that this will be done, and we have a God who loves to hear and to answer the prayers of his saints. And he has even said in Isaiah 65, verse 24, "Before they," and the context here is the blessed of the Lord, "call, I will answer." And so God has already heard the prayers of his myriads of people who have prayed this prayer, for he has appointed the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in power and in great glory, and he shall reign whose right it is to reign upon this earth. How we should then look forward to that day and age when the Lord shall reign triumphant upon this earth, and that all nations shall be subject to him and to his will. His will be done upon the earth. Here then the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing us as believers to earnestly pray for the time when his kingdom will come, and his will shall be done, not only in heaven, but also upon the earth. I think it is quite significant that the Lord places his request in quite a prominent place. At the very start of the prayer, after he has addressed his heavenly Father, and we should give these things the similar prominence. It says at the end there of the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, and truly his is the kingdom." The Lord Jesus Christ further talks in Matthew chapter 12. We turn to Matthew chapter 12. And the verse 32 there. We start at verse 31 though. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And here we see he's talking about the forgiveness of particular sins in this world and in the world to come. And perhaps here we can correctly use the term age as opposed to world. Now we know that we live in a day, in an age of grace, a period of time when the grace of God is extended towards sinful man, and there is for man forgiveness of sins by and only by the grace of God. For justification, and hence salvation, is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we know that in the age to come, the eternal age, there is no forgiveness of sin, for heaven will be a place where sin has been dealt with, and is no more. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is talking of an age to come upon this earth, where there shall still be, by the grace of God, forgiveness of sins and the non-forgiveness of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Surely this world, or age to come mentioned here, by the Saviour, is his own millennial reign upon earth, when the grace of God will still be extended towards sinful man. We'll turn further in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. And here we have the disciple Peter saying to the Lord Jesus Christ that they, the disciples, have forsaken all. And then he asks the question, what would be their gain, or their benefit, or their reward? The Lord gives him an answer which he speaks of regeneration, a regenerated earth. We see that in verse 28, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This doesn't talk of a new heavens and a new earth, but a regeneration of the old. This is a period when there will be a great time of spiritual blessing upon the earth, when the earth shall witness regeneration, the rebirth of many people. Doesn't Paul speak of this in the Romans, as we shall see later? Here he says that they would sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This would point to a time when the nation of Israel will have a national identity, something which I've been witnessing even in these very last days, as the nation of Israel seems to battle against all those around her and those who would seek her removal from the face of the earth. But how we know that the Lord has not only troublesome times ahead for Israel, but she will come to look upon him who they pierced and will be restored to their former glory and, yea, even be more glorious. The parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 18, verse 30, speaks of this period as being the age to come, an age which we have already discussed has been a period of time upon this earth and not in glory. We would see also in Luke chapter 22. I'm sure if I'm turning you to many scriptures here, but I think I'll do that the rest of the time. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 to 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here again he speaks to the disciples, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But he also mentions they will be eating and drinking with him in his kingdom, a kingdom that has been appointed unto him by his Father. We will then look at Luke chapter 19, turning back a few chapters, verses 11 to 27, where we see one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. In this very passage, the Lord is teaching that it was he who was to leave, and even now has left, this world soon. But the purpose of this is that he's returned to his Father in heaven to receive the kingdom unto himself, as he says in Luke, John chapter 14 and verse 3. And I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That he will come again to receive his people unto himself. But we read on in the parable that his command to his servants was to occupy till I come, to use the talents that he had bestowed to each of his people, to bring forth fruit unto him. But we read sadly that the cry of the citizens was that they did not want this man to rule over them. How much this typifies the thoughts and desires of this current generation, and in all generations since the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, that man does not want to come under the kingship of King Jesus. There is a rebellious nature in each of us that will not have this man to rule over us. But he will, as an old man did in the parable, return from whence he has gone, and he will rule over the people with justice. But he will also call to reckoning his own servants, and to what they have done to the furtherance of his kingdom whilst he has been away. How this comes as a warning to each of us who are his, to seek to serve him, to be his lights in a dark place, to witness for him, and to lift the name and person of Christ on high, that all men may be drawn unto him. This will be a great time when the Lord will return to this earth, to take the heaven-given authority to rule on earth that he has had, that has for the meantime been delegated to earthly rulers. But the scene of his humiliation and death will be the scene of his victorious triumph over the kingdoms of this world, and they all shall become the kingdoms of our God. We then draw near to those passages in Matthew that deal particularly with the Lord's second coming. And we turn back to Matthew chapter 23. At the close of Matthew chapter 23, there in the last verse, verse 39, we see, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And here he quotes, and here he speaks of the restitution of the nation of Israel. He quotes from Psalm 119, verse 26, which is a millennial psalm, and says that they would not see him again till the times that they would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is a psalm that in its fullest fulfilment is at the restoration of the nation of Israel and at the coming again of the Lord to reign in Jerusalem. If we just turn to John chapter 5 now. John chapter 5 verses 24 to 29. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For the Father hath given life in himself. For the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And again we see here the Lord teaching on the future kingdom over which he shall rule. We see initially he speaks of the gospel age in verse 24, and how that those who hear the word of God and believe on him shall pass from death unto life, and shall not be condemned, as he had already taught Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. But he then goes on to state that as the Father hath given to the Son life, so he has also given to him authority to execute judgment. And we see that in verse 26 and 27. But we will notice from the verses that the order of the events are that there is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that exempts believers from condemnation. Then there is the first resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we have the giving of the judgment of the Son of God. And then we have the second resurrection, when those who have done evil shall rise to a resurrection of damnation. We then look at the parting words as the Lord departed in a bodily sense from this world. His disciples asked him a question in Acts chapter 1. And verses 6 to 8 we read there, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth." The question is asked by the disciples, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They had come to see that his first coming, he did not fulfil the prophecies in relation to this. The Lord, far from making any denial of what non-millennialists would call an absurd question, states it is not for them to know the times and the seasons in relation to these matters. These things are in the power of the Father only. And he has stated elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "It is only the Father that knows the day and the hour of this momentous event." But he tells them that these things will affect them, that there will be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they shall be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem, and then going out to the uttermost parts of the world. Before the Lord will come again, before he will restore the kingdom to Israel, the gospel is to go forth throughout the whole world, to every nation, to every tongue, to every tribe. There are even today, perhaps in the most desolate parts of the world, still tribes who have yet to hear the glorious sound of the gospel proclaimed in their own tongue. He made no denials of a kingdom restored to Israel, but just that it was not for them to know the times of this. How we need to take heed to what he said in early ministry: "If it were not so, I would have told you." So we can see that in these teachings, Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of a time when he will return to this earth, not in meekness and humility, characteristics that typified his first coming, but he will return in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that he will come to rule and to judge the nations. We then move on in the book of Acts and see also the teachings of the apostles in their respective epistles. In Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 26, we have Peter speaking to the people in the temple. And it starts at verse 18. And these things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever ye shall say, he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. We see here Peter speaking to the people in the temple and showed that Jesus in his life, death and resurrection and ascension fulfilled much of what the prophets had told of old, had prophesied about him. He then speaks of the times of refreshing and the times of restitution of all things. He states that it was Jesus who was and will be preached unto the people, and that he shall be sent unto them. It is these times that God has been speaking through the mouths of his prophets since the world began, and that Moses has said that God would raise up a man like unto him, a leader of the people, to deliver them from the captivity of a harsh nation. Moses truly was a spiritual leader to the people of Israel, but he's also a physical leader, and he led them forth with the aid of the mighty hand of God. These times of refreshing and restitution will then be when the Lord comes this earth a second time to rule and to reign in glory. And then it shall be that all kindreds of the earth shall be blessed indeed through him, for he is the seed that was promised to Abraham so long ago, as we read there in verse 25 there. The millennial reign will be a most blessed and a prosperous time for the whole earth. For the promise to Abraham was, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. We move on to Acts chapter 15, verses 14 to 18. And here we see a passage which speaks about the dissension at that time between the apostles in respect of the Gentile nations hearing and believing the gospel, but not being circumcised. But James here talks that God himself to visit the Gentiles, and that to take out a people for his name, a people elect from the foundation of the earth. It is after these people have been brought out, verse 16, that he will return. And what will he do? He will rebuild the tabernacle of David, and the residue of men will seek after the Lord. So then we read in verse 16, and after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. These two ages, the present age of ingathering of the elect, when the Lord would take out for a people for his name, and the age when the residue of men would seek the Lord, are intersected by his return, signifying there will be a time after his return when the residue of men on the earth, will seek him. This will be a time, we've already mentioned, of a great spiritual awakening upon the earth. How thankful we are that these things are in the hand of a sovereign God, who in his purpose has known these things since the beginning of the world. And there we read, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We now come to the book of Romans, and perhaps our thoughts may turn straight to chapters 9, 10, 11, which speak so much of the restoration of the nation of Israel. In chapter 8 of the Romans, in verse 22, the apostle speaks of the whole of creation groaning in travail. But Paul does not speak at that time of a new creation, but he speaks of the current creature, this current creation, being delivered from the bondage of corruption. There will be a period when this earth, before it is wrapped up like a cloth, will enjoy the glorious liberty that it once enjoyed in Eden's paradise. This can only be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule in equity. And so we come to those chapters that deal with the restoration of Israel. And here we see that the Apostle Paul tells us that all these things are subject to the sovereign will of God, and a man has no right to lift up his hand to God and to question his actions. The nation of Israel had rejected him, his laws, and his son. Yet Paul could say, despite all this, God says, and we read there in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, yet Esau have I hated. And we see that Paul has a yearning for the kinsman after his flesh, as we read there in verse 3. For I would wish to, that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul's prayer for those is they might be saved. And so we come to chapter 11, where we read that God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, and that as the falling away of the nation of Israel is, and has been, to the blessing of all nations, so the gathering in of them, the fullness of Israel, when they shall be grafted back into the tree, will be to the greater blessing and richness of the whole world. For Paul says at this time, verse 26 there in chapter 11, that God will raise out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. The fullness of this prophecy is not the ingathering of the redeemed, although it speaks in part of this, but it's fulfilled in the restoration of the nation of Israel. It is when the Lord comes again the second time that he will come to reign in Jerusalem, reign in Zion, and these prophecies that so many thought should have been fulfilled at his first coming will be fulfilled at his second coming. He shall come to deliver the nation from the clutches of the Antichrist, and it is then that he shall turn away ungodliness from Israel, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. We've seen that hymn this afternoon, number 181, and that verse 3 struck me quite much. Then shall Israel, long dispersed, mourning seek the Lord their God. Look on him who once they pierced, own and kiss the chastening rod. But again, how we need to heed to the warnings of this chapter in verse 20 and 21. God spared not the natural branches. He can just as easily cast away an apostate and rebellious Gentile people too. So many Christians are quick to point the accusing finger at Israel, but fail to see their own shortcomings in the keeping of the commandments and their love to the Saviour. And so we read then verses 20 and 21. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. We will then turn to letters to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 2 to 3, we read there, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We see here that Paul here speaks of the saints judging the earth. This is in keeping with the teachings of the Saviour that we really looked at in Luke chapter 22. The judging here is put into context, not perhaps in the context which we so often see it today in the passing of sentence upon people, but more to the ruling of the world by the saints, that they shall rule the world in judgment and pass judgment upon the world in matters of life. He then, in verse 3, speaks about the judgment of angels, like Jude does in verse 6 of his epistle, and the judgment of angels who fell from their first estate. So this too speaks of the time when the Lord shall reign, and his saints with him upon the earth. We will then turn to chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. And looking at verses 23 to 28 in particular, we here see the order that God would and will have in resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that the Christ is coming, then the kingdom, when he shall put down all rule, all authority and all power, and he must reign till all his enemies are under his feet. Christ must and will put down all his enemies before he presents his people to God. And this putting down must only be upon the earth, where he shall reign. For the last great enemy is death, and death will be present right up to the end of time. As the apostle goes on to say, death is swallowed up in victory, in verses 54 to 57. This being a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8, where the prophet is speaking of a time when Israel shall be delivered. In his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, we see that Israel shall be delivered when they turn to the Lord with their whole heart. Then he will take away the veil that is blinding their minds, as we see in verse 16 there. We will then look to Pauline epistles to the churches at Philippi and Colossae, and again see this theme of Christ returning to the earth. He anticipates a time, as he says, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. This is the time when every knee shall bow, We can never say there has been a time when every knee has bowed to the Sovereign Lord of things in heaven, in the earth, and things under the earth. But Paul goes on to say that every tongue shall confess that he, and he alone, is Lord, and this will be to the glory of God the Father. How we see in all these scriptures, they must point to a future time when the Lord shall reign supreme upon this earth. For at no time can we say that all of mankind has bowed down to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor has acknowledged him as Lord of all. But Paul goes on further to say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that all things in the earth shall be reconciled to him. Then we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We live in an age when sin abounds on every hand, and we see wars and rumours of wars, as is foretold in Matthew chapter 24. Yet he is the King of Peace. In that glorious age to come, peace shall and will abound as all things are reconciled to him. And so will be fulfilled the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 4, where they will learn war no more, and all creation shall be at peace with one another, as in Isaiah chapter 65. In his letters to the church at Thessalonica, Paul spoke much of the second coming of the Lord and of the different aspects of this time. That will be a time of the consuming of the wicked one by the brightness of his coming, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. That it will come as a thief in the night to those who are not watching and waiting for his appearing, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 to 7. That he will come with all his saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13. We may not have the millennial reign specifically mentioned in these passages, but taken together with the rest of Scripture, we see that Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, not just to momentarily visit the world, but that all things may come into subjection to him. It must be noted that from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, and it is all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, but for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we take all these scriptures together to learn of the millennial reign of Christ. But we then move to the partial letter of the apostle, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And we see here too that Paul speaks to Timothy, and we see one of those faithful sayings in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Two Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Here we see the promise of Scripture is that if we suffer with him, if we suffer because of the gospel's sake, and it is true in this world we shall have tribulation, then we shall, glorious fact, reign with him as kings and priests on the earth. The millennium will truly be a glorious period for the redeemed of the Lord. And so we're exhorted in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, to be ones that are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we come to the epistle to the Hebrews. And here we see in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and hast set him over the works of thy hands, over all creation. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In this chapter we see that Paul quotes much from the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms. But he says in verse 5, when talking of the world to come, that he hath not put it, the world, under the subjection of angels, but goes on to say that all things are put under the subjection of his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is talking about the Son of Man, who has been crowned by God with glory and honour. He was made for a while to be a little lower than the angels in this life, but God has now set him to be over all the works of his hands. But in the final part of the verse 8, we see that Paul says that this has not yet happened. This surely speaks of a future time when all creation shall be put under the rule of King Jesus, when he comes to reign over all creation upon this earth. These things, says Paul in the first verse, we ought to give more earnest heed to. What greater commendation can the apostle give to the believing church than to be those that are watching, waiting, and looking for his appearance? As we leave the Pauline epistles and go into the writings of the other apostles, we see that Peter, in his epistle, in chapter 3, in his second epistle, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, speaks to those who obtained like precious faith, to believers all down the ages, and says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. He also warns that God is not slack concerning his promises, and that all he says that, and all that he says, he will do, he will perform to the utmost, but that this day of grace will end when all have come to repentance. It is then that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How will it be those who, though we cannot know the exact time or day, are watching the signs that we are ready for his appearing? It will be at the end of this great day, this day will last for 1,000 years, that the heavens will pass away, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then will be the new heavens and the new earth that John tells us of in Revelation chapter 21. This, says the apostle, shall be a warning to us and an encouragement to those that live in the light of this great day, to seek by the grace of God to live in all godliness and holy conversation. For we know not when our Lord will come again, to be those that are looking for his appearing, but also praying with John of old, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jude, in his short epistle, gives us a reminder of the prophecies of Enoch of old. And how amazing this is that Enoch prophesied of his second coming long before his first coming. And here he says that he will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the earth, that he will with his saints rule upon this earth. And so we come to the final book, the book of the Revelation. And truly this is a book of revelation by God as to the last times. Some would make it a book of mystification. Certainly there are many things that are difficult to our futile, finite minds to understand. But how we ought to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in these things, that he and he alone would guide us in the ways of all truth, that he will reveal to us the deep and hidden things of God. But we read of the rule of Christ on this earth in this book before the 22nd chapter. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 26 to 27. And here he is talking to the church at Thyatira. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule over them a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And there we see the blessed promise of the one who stood in the midst of the candlesticks, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what does he say? He that overcometh and keepeth, or abides by his works to the end, that one shall have power over the nations. They shall rule over the nations with a rod of iron. This power shall come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for he too shall reign with his saints, as we've already said in other parts of Scripture. And the power that he has, Lord Jesus Christ has, comes from his Father in heaven. This can only mean an earthly kingdom, for it is a ruling over the nations, and there are no nations in heaven. And the ruling of the rod of iron. There will be no need in that glorious kingdom to come to rule the rod of iron, for only the redeemed of the Lord shall be there. In chapter 3, verse 21, we have a distinction between the throne of God in heaven and the throne of the Lord, which is the throne of his father David, upon this earth. And the Lord says once more in a promise to those that overcome, that they shall sit with him. Yes, they shall sit with him upon his throne to rule over the nations. In chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we have the text that has already been quoted in a new song that is sung to the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, that he has made us to be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This, my friends, is a wonderful promise of Scripture, that though we now live in days when the wicked seem to flourish, there will be a day when the saints of God will rule in majesty upon this earth. But then we read in chapter 10, verse 15, those remarkable words that all the prophets, and perhaps particularly Daniel, spoke of in ages gone by. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. This will be a day when all earthly kingdoms will be handed to our sovereign Lord, and he shall rule over the nations with majesty. John in his vision heard that son of Moses and the son of the Lamb, and he recalls in chapter 15, verse 4. That all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so we come to that chapter which so definitely deals with this period of 1,000 years, which is the millennial reign of Christ upon this earth with all his saints. We read at that time, when the enemy of all true born again believers, the devil, is bound. Oh yes, Satan is bound by the will of God at this time, as he was in the time of Job. But Peter tells us of a truth, that as a roaring lion, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, how we see today the uprising of devil worship and the occult. Yes, he knows his time is short, and that God has allowed him, and that the time God has allowed him is quickly coming to an end. And how he would seek to deceive even the elect. Oh, how it is a sad fact that so many people do not study these things in the last times, because they are deceived by the devil, and in fact they are controversial subjects. Oh, that God's people in this day and age were as aware as the devil is to this truth, that his time is short. They'd perhaps be less flirting with the things of this generation, and more time spent in studying the word of God. But in that period of 1,000 years, he will be more than bound. He will be thrust into the bottomless pit, and this will be sealed by the seal of God. He will no longer be free to roam this earth, deceiving the nations. It is in this period of 1,000 years, that the saints of God will reign for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, those that died in their sin, will not rise at this stage. They will remain in the grave for 1,000 years. But those that are part of the first resurrection, the saints of God, those trusting alone in the blood of Christ, will rise and will be priests of God and of Christ for 1,000 years. Then, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan, that wicked one, the devil, will be released from his prison of the chains and the bottomless pit, and will go about that which he has always been about, to deceive the nations once more into rebellion against God and against his Christ. But this will be his eventual and everlasting defeat, for then, and only then, will he be thrust into outer darkness, into that lake of fire and brimstone, into hell itself. And here is an interesting fact, that even he should be tormented in that place forever. And then we come to that beautiful chapter 21, where in the first verse there, John speaks, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And there the Lord will reign forever, in a place where there is no sea." How different this is from that which is spoken of in Psalm 72, where he shall reign from sea to sea. Yes, the New Testament scriptures have so much to speak of concerning that glorious kingdom to come, when Christ shall reign in peace upon this earth. We have thought much of the kingdom, but let us consider very briefly, in closing, the glorious King. We've already looked at one of those Paul's faithful sayings in Timothy. Let's look at another in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He came to this earth the first time in meekness and humility. He came to live a life of obedience to the Father, to be the substitute for his people upon Calvary's tree. For there he suffered for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was victorious over sin and over death. We read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to say that he knew himself to be the chief of sinners. How I would urge each person here to consider their state before a holy God. It is only those who know that they are sinners and the chief of sinners in his sight, who come to him in grief and true repentance of sin, trusting in the blood of Christ as their atonement for sin, that will be those who will reign with him when he comes in power and glory to rule in judgment and majesty upon the earth. And there we see the fullest and perhaps the truest fulfilment of that promise in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his promise. It is these whom at the end of his millennial reign he will present as faultless before his Father's throne in heaven above. Oh, how we may say, truly, the best is yet to come. Amen.